the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel.
The 70 weeks of Daniel are really confusing as they're set forth in the Christian community. What a blessing we have in looking through the chronology as presented in Volume 2 and Volume 3, where it's set forth so clear and logically. But that's not typical on something that should be such a fundamental and well-understood subject. To give you an example, there was a series of books called the Left Behind series. They were popular around the turn of the millennium. And these books are based on a futurist interpretation of the prophecies in the books of Revelation, Daniel, and Isaiah, as well as Ezekiel. Now, I'm showing the two authors here, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And for this series, it's talking about what's going to happen in a contemporary time setting, the end times, where the true believers in Christ have been raptured, instantly taken to heaven. And this leaves the world shattered and chaotic. People are scrambling for answers, and a relatively unknown Romanian politician, and I don't know why they picked on the Romanians, but they did, named Nicolae Jetty Carpathia, I guess that's the Romanian connection, rises to become the Secretary General of the United Nations, promising to restore peace and stability. But what the world does not realize is that actually he's the Antichrist foretold in the Bible. Now, this series has sold 65 million copies as of 2015 December when I put this together. And it's important for us as the Lord's people to understand what the correct interpretation of these days and weeks are in the book of Daniel, because this has had a great influence on the Christian community. Multiple books in this series have been on the New York Times bestseller list. Starting in 2000, books number 7 and 8 reached number 1 on the list, and book number 10 in this series debuted as number 1 on the list. Jerry Falwell, not to be confused with Jerry Falwell Jr., his son, said about the first book in the series that, quote, "In terms of its impact on Christianity, it's probably greater than any other book in modern times outside the Bible." I just wanted to present that as sort of a foretaste of where the confusion begins when there is a basic misunderstanding on biblical teaching. And so, you know, we're going to examine this whole question in the next 40 minutes. And we have to remember our position is that we're discussing principles and doctrines always, not individuals. We also want to show that this futurist interpretation of the Antichrist and the so-called 7 years of tribulation actually originates with scholarship from the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. And I think there'll be a good case made for that. We also want to examine what the historical position has been for the Protestant Church, because it's actually been forgotten at this time. Of course, we want to establish in our own minds what the Bible teaches about days and weeks, and particularly this very wonderful prophecy that takes you through Messiah's advent, first advent. We'll look at something called Ptolemy's canon, which isn't a weapon. It's actually a list of kings that was developed in the first century of our era. and the confusion that it creates in dating the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Basically, if you Google the 70 weeks of Daniel, you will find that there's some members of the scholarly community who have the date that is used by Pastor Russell. Many Christians who are living, you know, somewhere else with their own thinking, start on a different date and end up confused. We're going to do this by actually stepping away and taking a little lesson in Greek history. That's going to be necessary, so just bear with that, to establish the date of Nehemiah's commission. When we get to the books of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to find that it's different. We don't have like a genealogy there. We don't have a testimony from either Saint Stephen or the Apostle Paul trying to fill in some missing gap in the record of the Old Testament. We have to actually date this from secular history, so we don't have a choice but to go back to secular history. And it becomes an important question as to what secular historian we're going to. We'll also show that the time, properly understood, works out perfectly without the so-called Tim LaHaye gap. And I really had quite a ride looking at what was on the internet for this gap into 70 weeks. I was going to put something up from one of the websites, and I figured, oh, they'll probably just sue me to take it off, so it's not going to show up in here. But we'll talk about it. What I hope we're going to show in conclusion, brethren, is that the 70 weeks are actually one complete unit that takes us from the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem through the ministry and crucifixion of Jesus, really concluding with the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, because that's what takes you through the rest of the next 3.5 years of that 70 weeks. Now, I'm going to put up this gentleman here, and we'll talk at length about him. Really, the confusion begins with a rebuttal to the Protestant claims that were coming out during the Reformation. I'm showing a Roman Catholic Jesuit named Francesco Ribera. His dates 1537 to 1591. So in our minds, you know, the Reformation started 20 years before he was born, and he's living into some of the dark but not the worst parts of the Reformation. He was asked to write about the Antichrist and the correct interpretation of Revelation from the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church to deflect criticism away from the prophecies that the Protestants were all bringing out, showing that the Catholic Church fulfilled the various prophecies of Antichrist, 666, the man of sin, and the great harlot. And he wrote a commentary on Revelation to deal with this. But really, before going further, it's very important that we set forth the principles that are part of our heritage. And I'm going to quote from the foreword to Volume 4 of Scripture Studies, where the pastor, Pastor Russell writes, "We wish to state most emphatically that we are saying nothing whatever against godly Christians anywhere." And that includes godly Catholic Christians, which is a large part of my family, I might add. "At any time, whether in any church or out of any church, we discuss principles and doctrines always, and individuals never." Well, back to Francisco de Rivera. What kind of criticism was his commentary hoping to address? I'm just suggesting that actually the Left Behind series has a little bit of copyright infringement, although from 1591 to 2000, it's probably out of copyright. However, I'm showing the front page from the final version that he wrote of his commentary. He revised it, of course. And this is the 1591 version, if you look at the date on it. Here's what he set forth as the correct interpretation of Antichrist. He said, this is going to be a single individual. This individual would persecute and blaspheme the saints, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, abolish the Christian religion, deny Jesus Christ, destroy Rome, be received by the Jews, pretend to be God, kill the two witnesses of God, and conquer the world. Now, you might say that's quite a program. Well, this program was going to be accomplished not in 1260 years, which is what we would understand the 1260 days of Daniel to be speaking about, but in a literal 1260 days, a literal 42 months, a literal 3.5 years. And by saying, oh, the days of Daniel need to be taken as literal 24-hour days, he was preventing those who might be saying we need to look at a long historical period from moving towards that interpretation. Now, recognizing that, we really see here that his writing is the first draft for the Left Behind series, and he really should be acknowledged as a co-author there. But we're living in interesting times, because many of today's Protestant Christians have no knowledge of their history. The Reformers disagreed on a lot, and it was violent disagreement. But they had complete agreement on one doctrine, that not an individual, but the system of the Church of Rome was the foretold man of sin and the Antichrist. And I'm actually showing a photograph of the King James Bible forward. This is my Bible. I have a Bible printed by Oxford University Press. Consequently, the dedication is in there. King James Bible isn't used as much today as it was in previous generations. But if you do get a King James Bible, you won't find the foreword unless it was printed by either Oxford or Cambridge. And what that dedication sets forth is that the papacy is the man of sin. That's right out there in the dedication if you read what it says. This did not begin with the King James translators. This was following a very long line of interpretation. And to make it easier for, I'm showing some of the commentators who are pre-Reformation and held the view that the Roman Church was the man of sin, the one referred to as the Antichrist as 666. It's the church system. I've highlighted in blue the year 1379 and John Wycliffe. He was the first professor of Greek studies at that newly formed institution called Oxford University. His view was that the Pope was the Antichrist, that the papacy was the abomination of desolations, the papacy was the little horn, the papacy was the man of sin, the papacy was the harlot of Revelation 17. Of course, he did not originate that idea. He was already following a historic line of interpretation. But he had a young student from Bohemia named Jan Hus. And I'm highlighting that here because this student went back home and exported the Wycliffe interpretation in Bohemia, and it really was a very important pre-Reformation movement, a very important political movement. Jan Hus suffered martyrdom at the stake. He was asked to explain his views coming in under a safe conduct order. He came in to explain his views and was arrested and told that heretics did not have safe conduct orders, and he was burned at the stake. But the movement went on. The movement went on, and that's a full century prior to Luther. And Luther thought that he was going to suffer the way Jan Hus had suffered martyrdom. Big difference in the century between Hus and Luther. There was a very important invention that was a game changer, sort of like the internet's a game changer today. The invention then was movable type and the Gutenberg press, which now made it possible to mass distribute materials that were printed. Martin Luther, of course, held this view, as did his protege Philip Melanchthon. But again, they're not looking at individuals. They're not looking at something in the future. They were looking at what was in front of them right at that time and saying, this system is on the wrong path. It is fulfilling these prophecies. It needs to go. I'm going to point out at the bottom of the list here, we have William Tyndale. I think most of us have heard that name. He was one of the great translators of our English Bible, who suffered martyrdom at the stake, along with everybody else on these lists who are known commentators, but we're just trying to highlight a few of these. Bishop Cranmer, the one who actually founded the Anglican Church, he was in real trouble when Queen Mary came to power. And it was thought that he was going to renounce his position, which would have been the smart thing to do if he wanted to stay alive. And he went up to the pulpit and said, the papacy is the Antichrist, at which point he was dragged off and taken to the stake and burned. Bishop Cranmer. For those of you who will be in Chicago this coming Sunday, we're going to talk a little more about John Napier from Scotland, the important individual who set forth the basis for a prophetic year being 360 days, which has a wonderful thing of starting to harmonize both the books of Daniel and the different counting systems that you have within the book of Revelation. He also made a critical discovery that helped to invent the modern world, but we'll go into that Sunday. James I of England, we might as well cite him, because he had written about the papacy being the Antichrist system, and it was his writings that the dedication of the King James Bible was referring to. He'd already written that during this critical period of time in the Reformation. We have also a favorite of mine now, Johannes Gerhard, who is a Lutheran. He's a Lutheran minister, very highly educated, and as he is going through the scriptures, he presents a challenge to the church. He says, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks a great deal about types and antitypes, but that hasn't really been developed within our understanding of the scriptures, and we have a lot of work to do to really examine what the Bible's teachings are on types and antitypes. Johannes Gerhard. Another name we should know, Pierre Giraud, a Huguenot preacher. He's writing in 1687, and as he looks at history, he said, the nation that had done the most to advance the papacy was France. Therefore, when the book of Revelation speaks about a great earthquake in the 10th part of the city, that is going to be a judgment on France. Furthermore, he looked and said, we need to understand the correct time for dating the days of Daniel, and he identified it as either the start of the reign of Justinian, the Roman emperor, in 529 AD, or the date in which Justinian advanced the interests of the papacy by recovering Rome in 539 AD. Consequently, he said there will be a revolution in France between 1789 and 1799. He knew one of those dates was right. Pierre Giraud predicted the French Revolution more than 100 years in advance. And so far, this chronology is actually common to the entire broader Adventist movement. Okay, this is part of our common heritage, whatever branch of the Adventist movement we might be moving towards. But what was critically important, after the French Revolution began, there was a tremendous interest in trying to reconstruct chronology and trying to develop all the scholarship in that area. And it was a direct response to the success of this, that in the early 19th century, in other words, the early 1800s, you started to see all the investigations moving forward in building up and trying to pull together the chronology. Sir Isaac Newton, we think of him as a great scientist, but in fact he was a great scholar of the scriptures, both Greek and Hebrew. He believed in the earthly and heavenly phase of the kingdom. He believed that the times of restitution were not taught in the church, and he said since all the holy prophets spoke of that, it amazed him that nobody talked more about the times of restitution and the restoration of the earthly kingdom. Of course, he had the same view on the papacy. I'm going to close off with this page, just pointing out that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had the view that the papal system was the Antichrist. And Joseph Priestley, who is somebody we're going to see referenced shortly, an important 19th century natural scientist, the individual who discovered and named oxygen, as well as discovering that we breathe oxygen and that plants give off oxygen. When he wasn't working in the laboratory, he was writing commentaries on the scriptures. Well, brethren, I'm presenting this just to make the case that the position we're taking on the papacy is not something unique to our movement. It's not something that has just developed. It certainly did not begin with the writings of the Man of Sin chapter in Volume 2. That's continuing in a historical tradition that at that point, from what we put up here, was going back 500, 600 years. And we could have gone back before Dante. What does the Bible teach? Because that's where our focus needs to be. Well, let's begin with weeks. And here we actually don't have controversy with what's being presented in the Left Behind series. If we look, the Bible speaks about days, weeks, months, years, something called times. There's an agreement on some of the basics here with Tim LaHaye. He's not consistent, but let's just look at days. Why do we take the position that there's a year for a day? Well, of course, it starts with the evil report of the spies in Numbers 14:34. And here the Lord says that for each day that they searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you would bear your iniquities. We find the same formula showing up in Ezekiel 4:6, that it would be a day for a year. I have appointed you a day for a year. So we can see from the scriptures that a day equals 1 year, and then by logical extension, a week is 7 years. Now, knowing that a week is 7 years, where does that take us in Daniel 9? Well, we have 70 weeks, so that's 490 years. They are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You might notice that there's nothing spoken here that suggests a gap, a rapture of the church, Antichrist. We're looking at a 490 year period of time, and a very important one, because we see that this takes us to Messiah. Furthermore, we find that we can see when we should start this period. Know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice that there's a split, 7 and 62. And it will be built again in the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. It is to rebuild Jerusalem, not to rebuild the temple. The temple had already been rebuilt, but the city walls and the gates were broken down. Ezra had already rebuilt the temple. And we find that things don't work out well because Messiah is cut off in this period, and that there was going to be a destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Notice that they're distinct, the city and the sanctuary. We find that Messiah is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and yet in the midst of the week, he would cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Let's just take a look at a timeline for how this actually works out. We're showing here the decree to rebuild the walls beginning in the year 454 B.C., and 483 years later takes you to the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Now, if you plug this into your calculator, you will say, well, wait a minute, it should be the year 29. Remember, there is no AD, BC, 0 year. We go from 1 BC to 1 AD. So the year we call 30 is actually, very technically, the 29th year of our Christian era. We find that in the midst of that week, April 3rd, 33 AD, Friday, our Lord was crucified. But the favor continued for the remainder of that week. And we see this 70th week opening with our Lord's ministry in the north of Israel, principally, around the Sea of Galilee. We see that in the midst of the week, there's the cutting off and the sacrifice and oblation cease. What a miracle to have the 8-inch thick veil of the temple torn in the earthquake that took place Friday, April 3rd of 33. It indicated not only the opening of a new and living way, but that the type had brought the faithful up to the antitype, and the system of the temple and its worship was no longer appropriate. And yet, what joy there was amongst the believers that were there at Pentecost and those that came in. We read about this from the first chapter of Acts through chapter 9 that takes us to a point where we find a friend of the Jewish nation, Cornelius, somebody who was very disposed towards their belief but had not converted, being given a vision that he should contact Peter. And Peter being given the same vision, of course, Peter needed it three times because he didn't like the vision. He didn't like it at all. But he was a faithful servant of Jesus, and he went and opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. The critics are going to say, wait a minute, not so fast. There's a big problem. You started the 70 weeks in 454 BC, and we went to the internet. Okay, we Googled it, we looked at 50 different sites that say the correct year is 444 BC. I don't know the exact number of sites that say it, but I'm sure it's more than 50. And this is based on Ptolemy's canon. Ptolemy's canon shows, I'm circling Xerxes and his son Artaxerxes, and they're saying, no, the year he comes to the throne is 464. Well, here's how the problem begins. When we go to the book of Nehemiah, we find that we start in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And remember, we don't have anything but secular chronology to help us establish this date. And we find that the request Nehemiah is going to make is one that really could get him into trouble. He was going to the Lord in prayer before he went there because the temple was already built. He says, I want to rebuild the walls on a city that had been rebellious. Remember, that's going to come up during the rebuilding. So the math seems pretty clear. 464 take away 20 is 444 BC. But remember, Ptolemy's trying to provide a coherent timeline for history, and he didn't even know about the Bible, let alone Nehemiah. What's the solution? Well, we find that there's two Greek historians of importance. One is Herodotus, who gives us information about when a tremendous Persian invasion of a million men, more or less, some historians say it couldn't be that big, but the record is that the army from Persia crossed the Bosporus day and night for 7 days on pontoon bridges. And that's in the fifth year of Xerxes, which we can cross-correlate very accurately with the Greek Olympics. That is the year 480 BC. The Persians arrived during the Olympics. The Greeks had taken an oath not to engage in warfare during the Olympics. Everybody laid down their arms. It's not just that, you know, I mean, they were really, you know, great athletic fans, but this was a time where they were critically without weapons. Irrespective of that, 300 Spartans went to lead a contingent of 7,000 who had not taken the oath, and this Hollywood version is not an accurate retelling of the history, but it's been out there the last couple of years. They held off this army of a million men for 3 days until they were betrayed, and that's going to turn out to be a constant problem in Greek history here. At year 480 BC, an important year because a major naval defeat for the Persians takes place in that year at Salamis. Persians captured Athens, which was constructed of wood, burned it down, and they thought they had the Greek fleet bottled up at Salamis, but it turned out that the Persian fleet got destroyed. That's 480 BC. 479 is a very important, well-marked date. The Battle at Platea destroys the remainder of the Persian force that was left behind. We go to a historian who's really hard-headed. I'm going to show you a photo of him shortly, a bust made from life, writing in the Peloponnesian Wars about the intrigue and sea fighting that was taking place as the Persians kept getting moved out of Greece and back towards Asia. And Thucydides says this in the Peloponnesian Wars. He's talking about a traitor named Themistocles, but we don't really have time to go into that little interesting vignette of history. What Persian arms couldn't do, Persian gold could do. They did not hold grudges against very effective enemies. Their attitude was real consistent. This guy's good. He needs to be on our side. So they bought off the general who had defeated their fleet, the admiral who had defeated their fleet at Salamis. And it turned out that, you know, rumors fly. The treachery was found out, and the Athenians were going to arrest and execute Themistocles, who slipped away. After almost getting arrested, he crossed the Aegean, coming into Ephesus, the same Ephesus of the Book of Ephesians. That was a Greek colony in Persian control. And while he was there, he sends a letter to King Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, just in case we didn't get it the first time, who had just come to the throne. Well, that's 474 BC when you rework this. So there was a co-regency of Xerxes and his son. Hence, the correct dating for this is not the date you see in Ptolemy's canon, but actually 454, and you have to recognize there was a co-regency of 10 years for dating the first chapter of Nehemiah. And this is not a unique Bible student perspective. The first author of a universal history, Diodorus of Sicily, wrote this back in 60 B.C., So, you know, this is an established historical view. And by the way, you have a picture there of from his tomb of what Artaxerxes looked like. But Themistocles, by the way, just to finish out the story, could not complete the treachery and ended up committing suicide. Well, brethren, let's close with these thoughts. Bible chronology, fully supported by history, takes us through the 70 weeks of Daniel. We have charts and aids to help us visually. We find that the chronology that comes from Ptolemy links the 70 weeks to a problem. It creates a problem, and there's a gap that is the basis for things like the 7 years of tribulation that's developed in the Left Behind series. But when you recognize this co-regency correctly, it harmonizes the chronology and takes us logically through the 70 weeks, and there's no gap whatsoever. Additionally, I hope I've made the case that historically the position of the Protestants has been that the Roman Catholic system was the prophesied Antichrist, and that there is not a single individual Antichrist acting in a seven-year period as promulgated by Francisco de Ribera. They were just trying to draw criticism away from themselves by saying, no, 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 this is how you understand Revelation. Of course, the Left Behind series continues to be in error. Brethren, what a privilege we have to rise above the confusion that is in the thinking of so many who really are, they're seeking the Lord, but the confused teaching is out there, and how grateful we should be and how active we should be trying to get the correct message out. Let us be like the eagles who renew their strength and fly above all of this as the promise comes in Isaiah 40:31. And in all of this, again, we trust, dear brethren, that what we're saying is in harmony with what we have learned in the beautiful exposition in the Chart of the Ages.